You get a bit self-conscious after all that. I'm only just walking up to the lectern. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the fun we can have in church. We thank you for Ross and Nicole's wonderful ministry among us, for our children's work. And we thank you now that we can gather around your word and learn from you. Please teach us, show us how we can honor you better in our lives. For your glorious sake, amen. Well, today's title is Misunderstood. I think it must be very difficult if you're a highly gifted painter, artist, composer, which I'm not, that you're misunderstood and underappreciated in your lifetime. In 1872, the famous French artist Claude Monet exhibited a painting called Impression Sunrise in an exhibition in Paris. And it was from that painting, actually, Impression Sunrise, the Impressionists got their name. One art critic wrote of that painting, "A preliminary drawing for a wallpaper pattern is more finished than this seascape." Wow. Harsh words for a man destined to become internationally renowned and revered. Or take Vincent van Gogh. Monet sold many paintings in his lifetime. Van Gogh sold just one. One painting for 400 French francs, the equivalent today of about $1,000. How ironic then that in 2019, every single Van Gogh painting is worth more than $60 million. Yet the artist was ignored in his lifetime. Misunderstood. Greatness is not always recognized. And that was certainly our Lord's experience. The Son of God had come to earth, and few, if any, recognized him. Those early disciples, Simon and Andrew, James and John and the others, they saw something special. But those that we might have particularly expected to see greatness in their midst, his family, the religious leaders who knew their Old Testament scriptures and were waiting for the Messiah, they didn't see it, or at least not at first. Worse than that, they became his greatest critics, as these verses in Mark 3 make clear. So first, misunderstood by the family. The accusation, he's out of his mind. We read in verse 20, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples weren't even able to eat." It's probable here that Simon Peter's house in Capernaum is the house they're talking about, which is mentioned in chapter 1. Once again, the crowds gather, as we remember they did last week. And so a simple visit to a private home becomes a public event. There are so many people and things are so busy and hectic that Jesus and the disciples don't even get the chance to grab something to eat. News of this reaches Mary and Jesus' brothers in Nazareth. And as soon as it does, they quickly hot-foot it to Capernaum. To verse 21, take charge of him to control Jesus. He's getting out of hand. If Mary remembered the visits and promises of the angel Gabriel, the birth at Bethlehem, the words and gifts of the shepherds and the magi, the testimony of Simeon and Anna in the temple, the 12-year-old Jesus who amazed those religious leaders in the temple that day with his questions and his knowledge, if she remembered all that, which I'm sure she did, she kept it very quiet to herself and perhaps never let her younger sons know. She allowed them to take the lead. They were oblivious for any promises and news about this elder brother of theirs. No mention is made of Joseph, so it's probable that Joseph had already died some months or years before. It seems highly unlikely Mary and Joseph had shared any of their extraordinary story of a miracle birth and the witness of angels and others to the unique identity of Jesus. And so his half-brothers marched to Capernaum completely unaware of who the eldest brother they had grown up with in the same house truly was. Imagine if your eldest brother had been the Son of God and you'd grown up in the room next door and you never realized. It's quite a thought, because that's what happened. In John's Gospel, John comments of the brothers, even his own brothers did not believe in him. They say of Jesus in verse 21, he is out of his mind. He's one sandwich short of a picnic. There's a horse loose in the top paddock. They're concerned. They've come to take him away, to reason with him. They've come to tell him, look, you're embarrassing yourself, your mother, and us. Enough is enough. Time to stop. Come home now. Misunderstood by the family. But we'll come back to them for the epilogue. Now we come to another group with a very negative attitude towards the carpenter preacher from Nazareth. And it's my second heading. Misunderstood by the leadership. The accusation, evil powers at work. Capernaum was right up in the north of Israel, and Jerusalem, the center of power and influence, was in the south. Up to now, Jesus had been dealing with the local, regional, provincial religious leaders. But now Jerusalem was sending their top brass north to challenge this new religious leader, presumably because Jesus was gaining, in their view, a very worrying and sizable following. Earlier in Mark chapter 3, a plot to kill Jesus has begun after the audacity and the power he displayed to heal a sick man on the Sabbath, saying to the religious leaders present, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? He then promptly healed the man on the Sabbath day. Jesus was declaring that he was the good one. And alarmingly for the Jewish high command at the Jerusalem temple, hundreds believed him because of his power, his authority, these miracles. The shriveled man's hand was totally restored. So some of the leadership travel over 100 Ks to challenge this man and to insinuate that the source of Jesus' power is anything but good and noble. In fact, it's dark and demonic. No sooner the senior teachers of the law arrived, no doubt their luggage hastily dropped off at the Capernaum Hilton, than they challenged the novice preacher healer with what they clearly regard as a rather clever a potentially very damaging slur on Jesus. They announce to all who would hear them, to the people flocking to see and hear Jesus of Nazareth, the one who teaches, heals, and casts out demons. They've got to put a stop to this. They say of him, verse 22, he is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Beelzebul was the name of a senior demon, and it literally means Lord of the Dwelling. The teachers of the law are asserting here that Jesus is possessed, is indwelt by this demonic lord or prince. And so when Jesus exorcises evil spirits, they're saying it is done by the power and authority of this prince of demons. Well, these were clearly very serious charges indeed, because not only are they made to totally discredit and besmirch the reputation of Jesus and his public ministry, but sorcery, demonic activity, of which Jesus is clearly being accused here, was a capital offense under Jewish law, punishable by death. Now, let's remember that these teachers of the law were educated men, leaders in their field, experts in Jewish religious legal affairs. And so with that being so, some of those at the scene may have begun to wonder if there wasn't some truth to what they were saying. After all, they were the spiritual elite of Israel and would surely only want God's truth to be spoken, wouldn't they? No, I'm afraid they wouldn't. But if they've come up from Jerusalem thinking that they could outwit this carpenter, Jesus, with their clever tactics, they should think again. Because they've more than met their match. Do you know they never say another word? Jesus is so often before, takes complete control of the situation and doesn't hesitate to call his critics over and put them straight. Mark writes, verse 23, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? What the religious leaders are asserting here is patently absurd. The demons represent Satan. So if Jesus is supposedly satanically possessed, how on earth can he cast out Satan's own demons? To demonstrate the absurdity of their case, Jesus gives the image of the divided kingdom and house. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house or household is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Down the centuries, nations who embarked on a major civil war, such as England, America, Chile in the Great Civil War of 1891, Spain, Nicaragua, and the Congo, and many other countries beside, all such countries discover that a divided, warring kingdom or nation is hopelessly weak and unable to support and provide for its people. There is a collapse on a national scale that overwhelms the whole population. That's what division does. It brings a nation to its knees. And so, demonstrating the logic of his reply, Jesus now says of Satan, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Basically, if Satan rises up against himself, he's finished, done for. And so the dreadful and highly offensive assertion made against Jesus in verse 22, that by the prince of demons he's driving out demons, is shown to be a false and illogical claim. As one commentator puts it, the forces of evil are destructive of good, not one another. And having made his defense, Jesus now takes the opportunity to state his superior power and authority, once again using a mini parable. He says in verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So perhaps you're asking, what's Jesus saying here? What's he claiming? Well, the strong man represents Satan. And the one who enters, ties the strong man up, and carries off his possessions represents Jesus. It's as if Jesus is saying, what you need to grasp is that the reason I can cast out demons is because one stronger than Satan has come and has bound him. And that person is me. If you want to see any links here with Old Testament, Isaiah 49 is the place to go. Jesus is using the language of Isaiah 49 in his reply. As we've seen in earlier incidents recorded by Mark, Jesus, as we know, is freeing people from Satan's grip, driving out demons. Jesus is stronger than the evil one. And yet the New Testament warns us we're not to be complacent. If we follow Jesus, we're in a spiritual battle with what Paul calls the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil, Ephesians 6:12. Now, without question, the death of Jesus on the cross and the sacrificial payment made there for the forgiveness of our sins has broken Satan's power. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead has demonstrated Jesus' supremacy and lordship. Satan knows he's ultimately defeated and will one day be annihilated at Jesus' return, as the book of Revelation makes very clear. But until that day, the evil one fights on. So we are called, aren't we, to be watchful. As the New Testament warns us, do not give the devil a foothold. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. We're to be watchful, on our guard, yet knowing we're on the winning side. Leon Morris, the former principal of Ridley College, wrote, "Evil has a strong grip on men and women, but that strong grip is broken decisively when the kingdom of God comes in. The kingdom is not beautiful words. It is the overthrow of evil." Few things have made that clearer to me in my life than knowing someone really well who's now in glory, who grew up in a household of Satanists. As a young girl, she was introduced to Satanism. As a young girl, she was involved in all kinds of horrendous satanic rituals and so on. She grew up into a young woman and became a witch. She had powers. She moved town to start a new job. She met some Christians. She began to talk. She began to talk some more. She went to see a minister. She went to see him again. She went to talk to his wife. She went back to the minister. She talked to them together. She came to church. She became a Christian. She became a Christian. This woman from this dark, dark world, I knew her really well. She married a lovely Christian guy. Super bloke. Super guy. They had a lovely daughter. As I say, she's now in glory. She was hopelessly in the grip of the evil one. She would tell you how horrendous and terrifying that is. Never went back to the hometown. And we had to sometimes pray, especially at Halloween, when they would call her. They would call her. The Satanists would call her. "Come on, you come back to us. None of this Christian malarkey. You come back to your real roots." And we'd have to pray for her. You know, people think Halloween's all fun. We know it's not, don't we? They take this really seriously. People do trick and treat. This is horrendous what goes on. There are people really praying to the devil for him to work. That's what we're up against. So we used to protect this lady and we'd pray for her. And even when I left the town where she lived, I would be praying at that time of year, all my ministry, until she went to glory. To see her face, the shine on it, the joy, when she spoke about how Jesus had rescued her from all that and made her a child of God, from darkness to light, as Scripture puts it, she just beamed. She beamed. That's the power of Jesus, but a dreadful reminder of the grip of the evil one. And we need to be praying for people caught up in this. You know, there are all kinds of ways on the internet and others that they dabble, don't they? And we just need to be praying for our young people, perhaps particularly. Maybe people you know, saying, you be careful. It's not a joke. It's not a game. Don't go there, basically. Now we now come to verses 28 to 29. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. For many years in the UK, I was a Script Union leader and worked on Church of England camps, and I'd go to SU camps and Cypher camps, as we call them. And time and again, at most camps, a teenage Christian would come up to me with Mark 3:29, and they were often the most keen and the most spiritually minded, never wanted to let Jesus down, and they were worried that they just might have committed the sin of Mark 3:29 and blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I had to tell them that the fact that they were so concerned they might have grieved God in this way demonstrated to me that they hadn't. They were spirit-filled. They loved Jesus. They had a spirit-led desire to please God, and they went away reassured. And I hope all of us are reassured if we're ever thinking that could be us. It's not. Those guilty of the blasphemy of Mark 3:29, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of which there's no forgiveness, are of a very different stock. They have such a hostile and negative approach to God and to Jesus, the Holy One, that they are prepared to declare that what others hold to be of God and His Spirit is in fact of Satan. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To declare that the works of God are in fact the works of the evil one, of Satan. And that's, of course, exactly what these teachers of the law were doing. As Mark writes in verse 30, Jesus said this because they were saying, he has an evil spirit. In God's eyes, nothing is more offensive than to credit the great works of God to the dark forces of evil. It's unforgivable. It's an eternal sin which those who are guilty of committing will have no way of erasing. To quote Professor France, it will seal their eternal fate. The teachers of the law make no reply when they hear Jesus. They're silent. The epilogue. I said we'd come back to the family, didn't I? Having set out from Nazareth, they've now arrived in Capernaum and wait outside the house where Jesus is teaching, expecting him to respond to the message they've just delivered. We read verse 31, standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. And the expectation seems to be that he'll be out in just a minute. The crowd of people inside get wind of the message and tell Jesus, hey, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Well, surely Jesus is going to just jump up out of his chair and walk out like a dutiful son, but he doesn't. He's grateful to his family and respectful of his mother. We know that from his teaching in Mark 7 about parents and from his concern for Mary's welfare, even as he hung on the cross asking John the Apostle to look after her, saying, John, here's your mother. Mother, here's your son. From the cross, that's how much he honored his mother. But Jesus doesn't walk out of that room because this is where he now needs to be. He's been in Nazareth for 30 years. He's done the carpentry. He's grown up in the home. Now I'm about my father's business. He's on a mission, building a new community of faith. And he asked the crowd, who are my mother and my brothers. And then looking at those gathered around him, he gives his own reply to his own question. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. You see, serving Jesus, submitting to his lordship, his rule, his will, believing in him and obeying him, gives us entry into the family of God. Isn't that wonderful? And the point Jesus is making is that those who submit to God's will together have a bond which is closer than even that of a natural family. When I went to Tanzania as a mission partner in the late 1980s, I knew just four people in the whole country. Two of them are here this morning, Ian and Miriam Pulliger. We led a youth group together in Bedford, and they went out to work with MAF in Dodoma, the capital of Tanzania. But where I was going in Mwanza in the north, I didn't know a soul. Second biggest city in Tanzania, didn't know anyone. But I quickly discovered that didn't matter one jot. It just didn't matter. Because I had family there. Christian family. My parents were thinking, my sisters, well, how, you don't know anyone. I mean, well, how are you going to cope? Friends, I don't have to tell you. I had mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, grandparents. They were all there, waiting to welcome a family member. That, friends, is what the church is. If you're a visitor today and you don't know Jesus, may I tell you, the community of Jesus and of faith is the most wonderful family to be part of. If you feel on the outside of life and society, we welcome you, don't we? In our family, where we discover God's truth and love for us, that we matter, we're precious and special to him. I love how the story, you like a good ending, I like a good ending. The family of Jesus didn't stay like that, did they? That's the great thing. I like a good ending. We know, for example, that two of his brothers, James and John, wrote epistles. They're in the New Testament. And James became leader of the Jerusalem church. That's the brother of Jesus. And the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14 says, the apostles all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Isn't that great? For so long, they'd misunderstood Jesus. But now at last, they understood. The guy in the room next door, okay, he was my brother, sort of, but now he's my Lord. And when you read James and Jude knowing that, they don't say, well, he was my eldest brother. Nah, he's my Lord. He's my Savior. There's no reason when we know all that why our family and friends, if they misunderstand who Jesus is at the moment, no reason why they can't one day, or wouldn't it be great in this year of mission, by God's grace, understand who Jesus is, what he's done for them, and that he loves them enough to die for them on a cross. So friends, let's be encouraged. The brothers and mother understood. May our friends and family understand. Amen.